Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church of Robbinsville. Thank you for joining us. We trust that the teaching of God's Word will speak to you.
All right. Well, good morning, church family, and good morning, visitors. Thanks for being with us today. Very excited to have you here worshiping the Lord with us, and wonderful songs this morning. Thank you, worship team, for that. Of just what a reminder that we are standing on something so incredibly profound and immovable and glorious. So we have a lot to rejoice in today, don't we, church family? And let's keep that in mind, because as we jump into our text this morning, we're going to need to remember that we have a lot to rejoice about this morning. So, hey, if you've been around with us for a while, we have been on this adventure for about the last year and a half studying the wisdom literature of the Bible. And the wisdom literature is really helpful for us because it teaches us how to live this blessed, flourishing, full life, which if you ask any person in the world, they would say they want that, right? So wisdom literature is very applicable to everybody in life. But the problem we have as we study wisdom literature is if you're a believer in Christ, you have this sense within you that I was created for something different than I'm experiencing, right? If you go all the way back to Genesis, we know God created us for this place called Eden. And Eden was good. Eden was fulfilling. It was perfect. It was flourishing. It was an experience of blessing. We could summarize and say Eden was good, right? That's what we were created for. And we know in the Bible, the end of the story, when you turn over to Revelation, it says that God one day is going to create this new heaven and this new earth. And we could summarize that reality in the same way. It's going to be good. It's going to be fulfilling. We're going to be flourishing. And there's not going to be anything that we're lacking. Except right now, we're in this place. We have Eden, and we have the future new heaven and new earth, but we have this big drop-off right here called now. It's called the world under the curse. It's the reality that everything we do, every experience we have is affected by the reality that we are a sinful people who rejected God and turned our back on Him. And so we no longer experience the goodness of Eden, and we're not yet experiencing the goodness of the future. We are experiencing life in a cursed reality. So instead of goodness, we have things like trouble and oppression and disease and death. That's where we're at. But wisdom literature is really helpful because it's telling us, what do we do in the meantime? Very practically, wisdom literature looks at life and says, you know, we're not here, we're not yet there, but what are we supposed to do? And it's fascinating how it goes about doing that, okay? So, you know, you maybe heard the illustration like the carrot or the stick. There's very different ways to motivate people. Some wisdom literature kind of portrays the beauty of the good. That's like the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is painting this picture, says, can I just show you what my kingdom is like? And when you start to see the goodness of his kingdom, you're like, I want that so much. And that can be really moving. But there's also another way wisdom literature can work, and it says, hey, let's stop a minute and let's zoom in on the reality of life under the curse. Let's just hang out a minute feeling the weight and the gravity of your reality. And the purpose of that does the same thing, because when you stop and just kind of reflect on that a little bit, it helps us see, this is not what I want. I don't want to be stuck here. And even though this is the reality of my world, I want something different. And that's when wisdom literature comes in and says, I have just the answer for you. And so we've got to do the last couple series, the really fun things, the Sermon on the Mount and Wisdom for the Family. And we're looking at it from the good. Ecclesiastes is focusing on the reality of our current situation. So if I had to guess, probably you don't have to raise your hand or anything, I probably would say not many of you are like Ecclesiastes is my go-to, love it book of the Bible. I've spent so much time studying it. I understand it. It's just beautiful, right? No, most of us are like, what is it, right? It's a very odd, strange book that really, we don't really know what to do with it. But it's really, it is a very helpful book for us because it's a very, maybe more than any other book in the Bible, alongside Job, it gives us this honest view of the hardship of your life. And that's helpful for us because it shows us the Bible doesn't just kind of sugarcoat life. Hey, now that you're a follower of Christ, this, you know, just, it's going to be all rainbows and butterflies. Ecclesiastes says, no, you live in a sin-cursed, broken place. This is really what it's like. And it helps us because we as people typically don't like to hang out there. We like to maybe like, I know it's real, but let's get to the happy places, right? We don't like the movies that end in sadness. And so we really quickly go over the hardship to get to the beauty. And that's great. Scripture teaches a lot about the beauty. But when we aren't willing to ever just slow down and just kind of marinate in the reality of brokenness, we really miss a lot. Because Scripture talks a lot about the reality of our brokenness, and it's this word called lament. It's this word that says, God gives me the freedom to express the heartache that I'm going through and just the absolute turmoil that I'm feeling and experiencing, and He invites me to share that with Him. He doesn't tell me to get over it or put it behind me. He understands where we're at, and He wants us to share that with Him. But lament also teaches us, in the midst of that, look for another perspective. That what you're feeling is so real right now, but it's not all of the story. And so Ecclesiastes, in this beautiful way, does that. It teaches us how to lament as we look at and feel and experience the brokenness, but we also look forward in hope. So if that's true, like, it sounds like a really great book. This sounds like something we should love, but it's really hard. And what makes it so hard? There's a lot of things. First of all, it's ancient Hebrew poetry. If that's all, that's a pretty hard thing, right? We don't think like ancient Hebrew poets. And so the way it communicates and talks is very strange to us. It's not logically aligned in the way that we think of it. And so sometimes we read it and we're like, I have no clue what that is even talking about. I don't see any structure to that. I can't make sense of it. Okay, that makes it hard. But if we could get over that hurdle, we come to this other hurdle that just in the first few verses, it seems so depressing, right? When you look at this, you think, this author is the most pessimistic person I've ever met. I don't like pessimistic people. And so we want to skip over it. Now, if you're pessimistic, you may be fired up for this. I don't know, but, you know. And it's also kind of hard because there's these long stretches where the author is zooming in on the hardship, and he really doesn't mention God. He doesn't kind of give us this like, hey, here's all the negative, but here's some good. Just I'm gonna throw you a little encouragement here. He's very comfortable just to let you sit and linger in the hardship. And that makes us pretty uncomfortable. And so I want to give you, we're very excited about this series, but I want to give you a little warning up front that this whole book is building blocks. It's building one step after another. And so the author is trying to get us to this conclusion that's down the road in about 7 to 10 weeks. That is amazing. This conclusion has the power to be life-changing and to change how you view your day. But he does that by building blocks. And so along the way, some of these building blocks are a little tough, and you're not going to leave church just feeling like, oh, that was just so encouraging to my soul. Okay. But while the author does feel very comfortable to leave you lingering in the hardship, we are going to, at the end of these sermons every week, just give you a little taste pointing forward, okay? We're not going to leave you leaving here totally like, ugh. All right, we're going to give you a glimpse, but we're just giving you a taste because we want you to experience the full thing once the author gives us that and towards the end of this letter, all right? So if you're ready, buckle up with me because this is one of those wooden roller coasters that's going to beat us up on the way, but when we're done, we're going to say, that was great. Let's do it again, all right? So let me pray for us as we start this journey. God, we thank you so much that you have given us not only clear, encouraging, beautiful stories, but you've given us things that are so hard to understand and just really stretch our imaginations and our minds. Father, I pray that this book would do that for us, that it would just challenge our way of thinking, that you would help us to think thoughts we've not thought before, help us to linger where we've never lingered, help us to imagine the world as it really is, so that we can be more just in awe and grateful of the glorious finish and finality that you are going to one day bring. So we thank you, God, that we are not a hopeless people. Even though we live in a hopeless world, we are not a hopeless people because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I pray you'd help us this morning, help us to feel the weight of this text, and help it to just really magnify the glory of who you are. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so Ecclesiastes chapter 1 this morning. If you want to turn your Bible there, it's Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, or we'll have all the verses on the screen as well if you want to start. So let's just begin Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So right off the bat, we see that the author doesn't necessarily name himself, but he does give a lot of ideas about who this individual is. And as we've studied a lot of wisdom literature, you've become pretty familiar with this guy named King Solomon. And so in all likelihood, King Solomon is the author of Ecclesiastes. He is the son of David. He was a king in Jerusalem. He was an author who was very consumed with the idea of wisdom literature. And so we think this is coming from the words of Solomon. And maybe just as a little sidebar for you, the word Ecclesiastes is a weird word in and of itself. Well, that word comes from this word right here of preacher. Okay, that is the word for preacher. And so it's not like preacher like you think of it, of a preacher of a church, but it's somebody who is proclaiming a message to the group. Okay? And so that Solomon's here, he's saying, I am coming to my group. I'm coming to my people, and I'm saying, I have a message for you. That's what Ecclesiastes means. And so as we study this book, it is this words, this message being given to us as a group of people. Well, chapter 2, you know, or verse 2, right now we're good. This is cool, you know, nothing too alarming. Verse 2 gets heavy. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So maybe if you're like, I'm going to read through Ecclesiastes, you get to verse 2, and you're like, wow. All right, here's the start. Well, if you have different translations of the Bibles, yours may even say meaningless. Meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Or maybe yours says something like futile. Everything is futile. You think, man, what is he talking about here? And so as we understand Hebrew poetry, we understand the way that the structure and logic works is often tied to ideas. Okay? And so if you guys are really smart people, I can tell, if you had to look at this verse and say, I wonder what the idea or key theme is he wants me to grasp. Any guesses? Vanity. Right? And so if we want to understand Ecclesiastes, we've got to get a grasp on what this word means, because it confuses us. When we read our Bible and it says everything is meaningless, that almost sounds like just anarchy. Life doesn't matter. Do whatever you want. Nothing has meaning. There's no value in anything. Do whatever you want. That just, it makes us uncomfortable. Like, that doesn't sound like the Bible. So let's think about what this word means. This word's also used another way in different places of Scripture, and it's used like the word breath. Or vapor, or smoke, okay? Now, I really thought about getting like this big fog machine up here, but I didn't know if we were quite ready for that. So I got us a little humidifier, and this doesn't quite do the same thing, right? Now, you guys in the back, I know you probably won't even be able to see it, but I'm trusting you guys know what humidifiers are, right? So inside this humidifier is obviously water. I could pour that water in my hand, and I could hold it. Right, and it would last for a long time if I stood still. I could really cup it, and I have kind of control over that water. But something happens when we stick it in a humidifier, and this process of evaporation comes. All of a sudden, you have this little steam, this smoke, this vapor. And so the author of Ecclesiastes, he says, everything is vapor. Now, what are we supposed to learn from that? It's not saying there's no value to this. If you've ever been sick and had your face full of snot, these things are wonderful, right? There's value to this vapor being released. But there's a couple ideas that this vapor teaches us. One, if you just watch it, how fast is it gone? If you look at this vapor right here, it's gone so fast. And so he wants us to see everything in life, everything that we experience is so fast. Life is short, okay? What does it mean that all is vanity? It means, first of all, that life is really short. And the older you get, the louder and the more you will amen that statement, right? I mean, when you are 15 and you're waiting 1 year to get your driver's license, a year is an eternity. But in just a minute, you're 40 and you realize you graduated high school 20 plus years ago. And then all of a sudden, you're 80 and you're like, life is almost over. What happened? Life is so short. It's vanity. It's short. It's there for a minute and then it's gone. All throughout Scripture, we see that idea repeated. Life is like a breath. It's gone. But there's another point to this idea that not only is life really short, it's also really elusive. You ever try to catch this stuff? Right? Did I get it? I don't know. Maybe I did. When you think about life, how much of your life you're building up to something? You're building up. You're building your business. You're building your home. You're building your strength. How many thousands of times did you in the backyard be like, it's the bottom of the ninth inning. It's tied. Bases are loaded. I know Mike Ramsey did this a lot. And, you go to throw that pitch. And when you're playing in your backyard, you strike that person out every single time. But you know what's hard about life is when you're actually in that moment, you've trained your entire life for this that moment, you throw that pitch, that person may hit a grand slam, and you lose. Everything you've been building for and waiting for, you have your moment, and you missed it. You really realize like how little of life you actually have any control over? The things in life that you really think you can control. I'm going to one day retire, and I'm going to have this house. How do you know you'll ever reach that age? We don't know. I'm building my life for this relationship, and you have no idea how long that other person will be around. We hear stories all the time. These people, they have this great relationship and engagement, and then they get married, and on the honeymoon, one of the spouses passes away. You have no control over any of that. You're saving and you're preparing for your future, but inflation's probably beating you, and what's happening? Your health, right now you're strong and you can do whatever you want, but you don't know if you will be able to tomorrow. So life is vanity teaches us that every day is really outside of my control. Every experience that I have, even the things that I think are mine, this is my business, my home, it can be gone in a flash. All is vanity. So much of life is like a sandcastle that we build on the beach. We put our time into it. We make it just how we want. You think you've got it safe because you built it far back, but you never know. You walk away to the hotel that night, and you come back the next day, and one big wave wiped it all away, and you can't even tell it was ever there. Vanity. That's life. So just stop a minute and feel the weight of those two realities of your life. Your life is short. Your life is elusive. These are things that we know to be true, and as we age and grow, we see that this truth more and more, but we really try not to live in light of that truth. We're very uncomfortable with that truth. In fact, we go really far out of our way to pretend that's not a reality. It's interesting, we read something not too long ago of 100 years ago, how much children's literature contained death, and now hardly any of it does. We don't want to expose our babies to that kind of hard stuff. And so we try to pretend that it's not there and it's not real. But we can pretend all we want and it doesn't go away. And so feel the weight of that. We know it's true, but how often do we make plans and change our tomorrow based on those realities? So in light of this recognition, he says, all is vanity. He's looked at life, he's contemplated life, and he says, all is vanity. And so he brings him to this question in verse 3. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? Right? If you start to come to this conclusion that life is short and elusive, what profit is all of my labor and toil? Well, profit is something we all love. Right? If you work, if you own a business, you love profit. It's the idea of after I've done my work, what's left over? So after I've labored and I've toiled, what's left? It's always the what's left that we're working for. We're not really working for the labor and toil in and of itself. That's not really that appealing or drawing us in. But what is appealing is profit. But he's kind of challenging our ideas. He says, if all of life is vain and it's short and it's elusive, you spend all this time laboring and toiling, what's really left to show at the end of that? And the sad reality is the answer is an implied nothing. Nothing's left. How many years will you actually get in the retirement that you look forward to? How many people retire in that first year they become so unhealthy they can't enjoy any of it? But maybe you managed to make it through retirement. Maybe you've lived your life, you've labored and you've toiled and you've built up this profit and you've saved it and you managed to live a great life. And so you actually get to pass on an inheritance to the next generation who gets to do whatever they want with it. And you're dead and gone and you have no control over what they choose to do with it. So at the end of the day, maybe 50 years after you're gone, what profit was all of your labor and your toil? What was actually left to show for all the work, all the toil, all the struggle? What was really left? And so here it brings us to this point. As we consider this and we think the answer is really, he's trying to see the answer is nothing. You almost start to ask, Solomon, you wrote Proverbs. You talked about the fear of the Lord and the beginning of wisdom. Did you forget that? What helps us to recognize what he's doing and saying here, why Ecclesiastes is so confusing, is because if we stop there, we miss it. But there's one more phrase that's big throughout this book we've got to get, and it's this last one, under the sun. So where does my labor and my toil have no profit? Under the sun. Well, when we think of under the sun, it's interesting, Ethan's Sunday school class talked about this today. When we think of under the sun, we're thinking of a place, you know, this earth, this world, and that's a part of it, but sun was much more used to track time. Sun was always something that began my day and ended my day. And so what the author is saying here, he says, what profit do you have from all your labors and toils in this time period of the world? Okay? In this downward slope where we talked about, where everything's chaos and turmoil, you're working, you're laboring, and you're really gaining nothing from it. In this section of eternity, this is real. This is what is real. No matter how hard you try, no matter how much you try to beat the system, you're not going to beat it. And in this chunk of time, there's no profit for all of your labor and your toil. Now, we know the rest of the story. Here's a glimpse. The author doesn't give you this out, but I will. The rest of the story, there is great profit and value for the way that we live our lives. But we don't necessarily experience that now. So what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? And so as we come to the opening introduction of Ecclesiastes, this is the big idea he's trying to help us to see. There is no profit to be found in life under the sun. Just feel that. You're going to wake up tomorrow and you're going to go to work. You're going to labor and you're going to toil and you're going to sweat. And at the end of the day, there's no profit to be found in any of it. And maybe you're like, well, that's, you know, I don't know. Maybe there's a little something. And so what Solomon is now going to do is he's going to destroy any idea you have of any hope left. So verses 4 through 11, he's going to prove his point very effectively to show your life is vain and there is no profit to be found in life under heaven. You ready? This was just a warm-up. This is warm. Here we go. Verse 4, how does he begin to destroy any hope that you may still be feeling? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north, and the wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they will return again. And so the first kind of picture he gives us here is an example from creation. A generation comes and a generation goes. And what happens? The world goes on largely unaffected. Think about this. We have a generation that's now getting older that we call the greatest generation. And there's a lot of reasons we call them the greatest generation. And yet what's going to happen as that generation fades out? Maybe we just lost the greatest generation. What's going to happen? The world's going to keep on going. The day after the last person of that generation is gone, the world is going to keep on going. And we think, but our generation, we're young, we've got more energy, we've got more technology, more creative ideas, and soon we too will be gone. One generation goes, and another generation comes, and the world continues its cycle of turmoil. Sorry. But look at the repetitive reality of the world that he puts before us. Long before you were here, long after you're gone, if Jesus doesn't come back, what's happening? The sun rises and it sets. Now, part of our minds, we look at that as this beautiful thing, that every day there's new mercies in the rising of the sun, and that is true. Solomon's looking at it from another perspective and says, can you imagine being the sun? Every day, same path, same job, same thing every day. And it's interesting the phrase it uses. It says, the son hastens to its next place. It's like the son is hurrying, knowing this is my job. I've got to get on with it. I got to go. For what end? To do it all again tomorrow. Well, what do you do after tomorrow? I do it again the next day. What about the wind? It blows continually. It just circles the globe lap after lap after lap after lap. And the rivers. This one's amazing. When we think about where we live and all the water we see, all the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. Just picture that as your life. Like, you're a river. What is a river trying to do? It's trying to fill up that ocean. Come on, give it everything we got. Every drop, get in here. We're going to the ocean. We're going to finally fill that thing up so it overflows. Thousands of years, it spills into the ocean. And the ocean depth never changes. Year after year, and nothing is changing. Is that a metaphor of life? Year after year, we toil and we labor, and nothing actually changes. We are that river. We're getting up tomorrow. We're going to jump in. We're going to try to fill up whatever profit we are seeking for in life. And Solomon's saying, what is really going to change? The answer from the first part, nothing really changes. All right. Again, we're kind of italicizing that, playing with that, because we know your life actually changes everything. But at the same time, under the sun, it changes nothing. Life will go on after you are gone. Verse 8, all things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. I want you to stop and for a moment just picture the most beautiful scene you've ever seen. Has there ever been something so beautiful that you've seen that you say voluntarily, will you come pluck my eyes out because I don't want to see anything else because I have seen the ultimate epitome of beauty and my eyes are satisfied. Now, I can tell on the look of every husband in this room, they say, heck yeah, my wife, man, right? Good job, guys, right? But the reality is no. We have never seen something so beautiful that our eyes are satisfied with what we've seen. There's always one more place to visit. We kind of bring it into our world. There's always one more show to watch. There's always one more reel that you should see because our eyes are never satisfied. We're always looking for more, looking for the next thing that maybe the next thing will be the thing that actually satisfies in a way that I'm not feeling right now. Then he goes on, nor the ear filled with hearing. When is the time you've heard something so beautiful that you say, I don't ever want to hear anything again? Well, if you've ever been to some concerts and you sat up front, maybe that's your reality. You never get to hear anything again, right? But here's the idea. We are always looking for the next thing to hear. Is that first cry, remember being a parent for the first time, is that first cry of your child enough? No. You want to hear their first word. You want to hear them say your name. One day you want to hear them be able to speak the thoughts in their brains. And eventually you want to hear your grandkids go through the same cycle, and maybe you're lucky enough to see it with your great-grandchildren. Because there's always more beautiful things you want to hear. You know that feeling when you finally get that new car that you've saved up for forever, and you sit in it, and it smells so good. The kids haven't stained it yet. You've not scratched it yet. It's just perfect. How many weeks is it later till you're like, you can eat in there. That's fine. You can go over that tree limb. It probably won't scratch. It's fine. Isn't that true of life? It's like this thing that we think, oh, it's finally got it. So quickly, it's like, And when you get your first cell phone and you put it in a case and you like set it down, I hang out with teenagers, and after about 3 months, they're like, poof. You know, they're trying to like see if they can stick it on a table from 12 feet away. It loses its luster. So what is Solomon saying? Not only does nothing really change, nothing really satisfies. When we are in this bowl of sin that we are in right now, nothing will really ever satisfy the longings that we feel. Nothing will ever fill us up in the way that we truly hope. Verse 9 and 10, that which has been is what will be, and that which is done is what will be. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It's been said in ancient times before us. Now, maybe if you're smart, you're like, oh, no, Solomon. We have iPhones and the internet, right? Now, of course, he would say, oh, that's cool, that's new. That's not what he's talking about. He's not saying we don't make technological advances. He's not saying there's not new things created. He's talking again here about this idea of satisfaction. There is nothing new under the sun where we finally be able to say, I have found the thing that stops the shortness and the elusiveness of life. We are the generation that's discovered it. Now, every generation's trying. Now we freeze people after they die because maybe someday we can figure out how to bring them back. We are trying to beat this system. But what he's saying here is you can try to beat this system. Every generation before you has tried to beat this system, and they come to the end of life, and they are dead. They lost. You one day too will lose. So is there anything actually really new? These new things that are exciting and these new things that give us some, a sense of joy for a minute. We've tried it. It doesn't work. It doesn't last. I encourage you, if you're younger, ask your parents this. Ask your grandparents this. What was that thing in your life that you thought, this is going to change the world? We're going to have everything we ever need. They probably can answer it. We've landed on the moon. We can do anything we need to now. Has much changed? So what does he tell us? How does he encourage our souls this time? Nothing is really new. You can try. You can be so tired of the labor and the toil that you decide to be like that guy who just leaves everything and goes to live in Alaska. Are you finally going to find what you're looking for? No. Other people have tried it, and they got eaten by grizzly bears. Nothing is really new. One more verse, verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who come after. So this one here, he's encouraging us. No matter how big that thing is that you reach for, maybe you actually are one of the few lucky ones in life that catch it. Maybe you build your whole life for that moment and you succeed. You strike that batter out and you are forever enshrined in the Hall of Fame because of you succeeded in your epic moment. Do you know how he encourages you? You're actually too going to be forgotten. Maybe you really are a big deal in the world, and so maybe your name will be remembered for a little bit longer than us peons who don't never do anything that cool. But the reality is, how many ancient leaders from the 1000 BC can you name? And maybe if you're a history buff, you're like, I got three, right? And that's impressive. What can you tell us about their life other than a few accomplishments? How much of their life do we actually remember? How many moments, millions of moments of their life actually just slips through history's grasp as well? Most of them. How many out of the billions and billions of people that have called this earth home and lived, how many names are remembered? And even the biggest name that's ever remembered, the name of Jesus. We know a lot about him thousands of years later, more so than pretty much any other figure in history. Do you realize how few moments of his life we know about? How many day-to-day things in his life slip through and we don't know? History doesn't remember? So there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who come after. And so not only does he encourage us by saying, hey, everything you do is going to be forgotten, the reality is, you're going to be forgotten. Can you name your great-great-grandparents? I mean, that's your family. Those are very significant people in your life. How about four generations ago? Can you name them? Probably not. If you can't name them who are part of your family history and you know nothing about their life, what do you think is going to come one or two generations from now? Your grandkids, your great-grandkids, your great-great-grandkids. So life is vanity. Did he prove his point? Is life short? Is life elusive? I think he did. Life under the sun is toil and labor, and there is no profit to be found. So what do we do with this? Well, if you're familiar with the storyline of the Bible and how this whole thing unfolds, inside of you is welling up, and I'm surprised nobody's yelled like, yeah, but, right? Because it's like there's so much more. I want to get there in a minute, but before we do, just sit. Just feel the weight. Nothing you do really is going to change this world. Nothing you really do is going to satisfy you. Nothing you really discover is new, and no one is really going to remember you. Feel the weight of that. Solomon was very comfortable to leave you right here. And why would he do that to us? Why does he want to leave us here? Again, he wants to show us the futility of where we are. Because, man, we miss that. We really believe we can do something to break this cycle and to have a life that is so full of meaning here on this world. And we can be the couple that changes this because our love is so different and unique from any other love story in the history of the world. But the reality is, the more we feel the emptiness of this, the more we look forward to and just beg God to do something. And he did. And the more we understand this and the more we sit sometimes and just reflect on the reality of this, the more the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ floors us. God has every right to leave us here with no other ending to our story except for live, toil, and die and be forgotten. But don't jump on off of this too fast. Reflect on the reality that your life is short. And so what do we do? If this is the reality of life under the sun, here you go, I'm going to give you a few minutes of happiness. If this is the reality of life under the sun, what does wisdom say we are to do? We're to look for a source who is not found under the sun. As long as we toil and look under the sun, we're never going to find it. But there is an eternal God who is not bound by this time in history, and he has written a different story, and he says, I am not under the sun, I'm above the sun. I'm giving you a new meaning, a new purpose in life. Look to me. And so we look forward to the future when goodness and the new Eden will be restored. But what Ecclesiastes is also going to do is it tells us, don't just struggle through life and one day God will fix it. No, Ecclesiastes does something very different to us. It teaches us how to live now in light of our then. That every moment, every day is supposed to be different because we have something that is not bound by life under this sun. And so Jesus says in Revelation chapter 21, he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Now, when Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun, this was not included. Jesus is making something new. So what are we supposed to do with that? We look forward to this place where there will be no sin, no sickness, and no disease. There will be no toil because the sun doesn't have to keep its ever non-stopping rotation because the Bible says there will be no night. Do you see that? The sun gets to stop because toil is over. On earth, the rivers keep flowing and we need new water to fill the lakes that run down, or the rivers that run down to the ocean. Revelation 21 says there's a new river that flows from the throne of heaven and it leads to the healing of the nations. Toil is over. This water runs out, and all who drink of it are healed and made new. So I want to stop for a minute and just say, if you don't know Christ, if you don't know personally this one who sits on the throne, if you have never recognized the reality of your circumstances and said, God, I need you alone. And I understand that it's only through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that I have any hope of anything other than all this nothingness. If you've never experienced that, we don't want you to be stuck. God does not want you to be stuck. He is offering you something that is not under the sun. He's offering you his son. Because a sad reality is we are surrounded by people who don't know the Lord, and what they're experiencing right now is as good as it's ever going to get. So here we have our first building block of Ecclesiastes. Life is short and life is elusive. Now, these things are meant to be our teachers. I had a friend who I dearly loved. She was very special in Jess and I's life, and she got diagnosed with cancer when she was in her early 40s. And she battled for 5 or 6 years before the Lord finally took her home. But I'll never forget one of the times I got to talk to her during that period. She says, "It is such a delight and a joy and a gift to know that I'm soon going to be dead, because it changes how I live every single day." If you knew you had 5 years left to live, if you got that diagnosis, would it change how you lived your life? Now, you still would need some money for the next 5 years. You may still have to get up and go to work tomorrow. It's not just like, oh, let's use all the money. No, but it would change how you saw every event of that day. Would you blow up quite as much over the spilled milk? Would you be quite as offended by somebody who didn't think before they said something to you? Would you be quite as upset about the $1,000 air conditioner that broke at your house? Or would you say, you know what? My life is almost over. That kind of stuff does not carry the same weight that it did before I knew I was about to die. My brothers and sisters, I love you. I'm telling you, life is short. Your day is coming. It may not be 5 years, but it's coming. And if we look around and we ask those saints who have traveled more than us and their day is closer, they would tell you, young person, your day is coming. Allow death, allow the elusiveness in your uncontrol of life to be your teacher. Death is a great teacher. Death doesn't just leave us hoping for the future. It doesn't just leave us feeling cursed by the past. It teaches us today to live differently. So one of the books we're reading throughout this series to kind of prepare our minds is called Living Life Backwards. What would life really look like if I live tomorrow knowing I'm not that far away? Yes, get up, go to work. Keep toiling. Because Ecclesiastes is actually going to say that toil is okay for you. But how is your attitude and how is your heart in the midst of that toil? Do you see every day as a gift from the Lord? Or do you see every day as one more opportunity to labor and toil for the gain that you most think that you want? Don't get that wrong. More so than being a life of finding gain, we are living a life of a gift. You woke up this morning because God gifted you another day. And by his grace, maybe we'll see you next week. But if not, if this is the last time we're together, if this is the last sermon I ever get to preach, may we be ready. May we live this next moment in light of the reality that life is short and life is elusive, and there's nothing we can do to break that. Don't look for your answers in life under the sun. Look for the one who's above it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you don't just look above at the toil of life, that you sent your son to experience it. You sent your son to feel this never-ending cycle of a sin-cursed world. You sent your son to experience death like we all will. But Father, you didn't leave the story hopeless. You didn't leave us with no conclusion that's promising. You raised your son from death. You brought life where there was only death. And God, you are offering that to us. Father, I pray and I beg that if there's one here who doesn't know life through you, that they would see that today. That they would want to know the life that you're offering to them. And Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters and myself who get so distracted and discouraged by the turmoils and labors of life. Help us to see in those moments that feel like death that there is life to be found. Thank you, Father, that you give meaning to the meaningless, you give hope to the hopeless. God, thank you for this first step of Ecclesiastes. Help us to feel the weight of that this week, and may we live with death as our teacher. And may we just give you more thanks and more praise because you have rescued us from a hopeless situation. It's in the great and precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope that you were encouraged by the teaching of God's Word. If you have questions or would like more information about our church, you can find us at www.robbinsvillefbc.org or call the office at 828-479-3423. God bless you and have a great day.